Good evening. Oh, there we are. Nice to see you guys and get a little bit of time together in Mark's Gospel. So if you want to go ahead and find in your Bible, find Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and locate the 30th verse. Mark 9, verse 30. Well, it's nice to see all of you guys this evening. Yeah, nice to be seen. That is good, right? You're up, you're here, you fought through any distractions of the day to be here. And so let's dive in to God's Word. And let me actually get to the right chapter. I'm like, why is this not making sense? Because I'm not there. Well, I've improved. I at least didn't read half of it and go, wait a minute, this isn't it. Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to him, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as men and to fellowship and to, Lord, share wisdom with one another and scripture. I thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of these guys to come each and every Tuesday to meet in their group and to grow in their faith. And so we ask, Father, that you would speak and minister to us now as followers of Christ, that you would be honored and glorified in our time in your word and in our group time afterwards. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I'm excited to be here tonight for several reasons, but one of them, being all men, means it's a perfect opportunity. I get to share a story about Theodore Roosevelt. I don't know if you're familiar, but Teddy Roosevelt was one of the most manly men to ever walk the face of the earth. I told my girls about a week ago, we were talking about Theodore Roosevelt because I was on some kick, and they're like, "Dad, are you almost done?" I told them, I said, "You know, Theodore Roosevelt might be the only man I'd get a self-portrait tattooed on my shoulder of." And here's what it is. You may be familiar with Matterhorn Mountain. A mountain that is just shy of 14,700 feet. It wasn't officially summited until 1865, but roughly a handful of years later, old Teddy Roosevelt found himself near Matterhorn Mountain and decided to join a group of men and in his leisure climb and summit Matterhorn. He wasn't even fully prepared for it. It was an incredible testimony of manliness. I'm going to take my body up there and I'm going to get to the top. He didn't have the correct gear. He just saw a group of people that were doing it and thought, hey, that looks like fun. I like climbing mountains because I'm a man, and so I'm going to do it. But here's one of the other little insights into him as a man. Not just a man in climbing a mountain, but here's another little sign of him as a man. He was on his honeymoon. Yeah, you heard a couple married men in here. Oh, yeah, he decided to climb Matterhorn Mountain while on his honeymoon. Hey, babe, do you mind if, like, tomorrow I just go out with some guys and climb Matterhorn Mountain? It just seems like a really manly thing to do. Now, we know from history that he survived his honeymoon. There's many of you men in here that would not have had you tried that. But I tell you that story because it really gives you into an insight into us as men. While as men, you know, we want to do hard things, we want to be manly, we fight as men a very real battle with selfishness. There are a lot of times when we may think of ourselves rather than others. When we are guilty of thinking of ourselves rather than our spouse. And that little insight into his honeymoon trip gives you a little insight into what we face as men. But you see here in Mark chapter 9, in our section of scripture, as you're coming really to kind of the middle of Mark, you see that Jesus addresses with his disciples selfishness. And you find really that selfishness is a hindrance to discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to grow in your faith, which I believe every single one of you men want to, you're here on a Tuesday night, you're giving your time to the scripture, you're being in the word throughout the week, but did you know that selfishness is a great hindrance to your discipleship? Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 through 4. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Maybe not a good idea to climb Matterhorn Mountain on your honeymoon. I'd like you to see from our section of scripture this evening three selfish hindrances to following Jesus. To kind of look at when the self gets in the way, when we begin to think more about ourselves, when we become the priority, how it hinders us in following Jesus. And here they are. Verse 32, we find one of them. A selfish hindrance to following Jesus, verse 32, we lack understanding. You're going to see a lack of understanding in the disciples really because of their self-focus. Verse 33 is another one. We fight for position. We will fight for position. And verse 38, we'll find a third and final selfish hindrance to following Jesus. We are controlling. We are controlling. And so remember, selfishness is a hindrance to discipleship. And we all as men struggle with selfishness. We have moments when we are the center of our universe, when our opinion, our way, our comfort is priority over others, and Jesus lovingly walks us through the selfish hindrances that we might recognize them, deal with them, and be better followers of him. And so look at what happens. Verse 30, our first selfish hindrance, we lack understanding. It says, then they departed from there, verse 30, and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But look at this, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Do you see that first hindrance in verse 32? They didn't understand and they were afraid to ask him. You know, when we don't understand things is when they don't go our way. And if you look at it in the context, you get that sense of the disciples. They really, at this point, have their idea of how it should go. We're going to be great in your kingdom. When you usher in your kingdom, do we get to be at your right hand or your left hand? What do we get to do? They're looking forward to Jesus overthrowing Rome, setting up this earthly kingdom. And Jesus comes in verse 30 through 31 and lays his heart out very clearly. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. But guess what happens? They don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? Because it's not what they want. Here's another reason why I'd point out that it's not what they want, not just because as you look through this section, you see them talking about who's the greatest, you see them wanting and fighting about who will sit on the Lord's right hand, but you also can understand that this is the second time Jesus approaches his death. This is the second time they've heard this. So it's not the first time. This isn't something that just comes out of the blue and Jesus just talks to them. No, matter of fact, it's the second time. You will find in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, three separate occasions when Jesus predicts his death. When Jesus, with clarity, talks about his death and resurrection. If you were to put the locations on a map from chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, you will see that Jesus' description of his death gets more descriptive, more detail as he gets closer to Jerusalem. So this is not the first time the disciples have heard it. All three of the predictions, they hear that Jesus must suffer, they hear that Jesus must die, and they hear that Jesus must rise from the dead on the third day. But what does verse 32 say? They didn't understand because it was not what they were expecting. In a self-focused way of living, you will struggle to understand anything outside of your will and what you want. And so you see three times Jesus will predict his death. You see very clearly, look at this, to kind of sit in what Jesus is giving. He says that he'll be betrayed. That is, he'll be delivered. He's handed over, and you find throughout the predictions and even what you understand from the Gospels that he's handed over and that the Romans, the Jews, one of his very own, Judas, all play a part in his betrayal and in his crucifixion. Pilate hands Jesus over to be beaten and crucified. The Jewish leaders get a group together to chant for his crucifixion. You find in chapter 8, in verse 31, he says, "And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The disciples already heard that. Then they hear it again in chapter 9, but they did not understand. Look at what Jesus is laying out. He's not only delivered over, but he's in the hands of men. There is something in this that is clearly given. Jesus willingly handed himself over to a fallen humanity to be crucified. David has a moment in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 14 where he has the choice, and it says, David, in fear of falling into the unmitigated hands of humanity, he said this, "I am deeply distressed. Let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." And it says here that Jesus is going to fall into the hands of men. God's hands are so merciful and gracious to us, but look at this. They're not understanding that he is going to be delivered over to the people. He goes into their hands where they brutally beat him, where they brutally crush him, where they show no mercy upon Jesus. But it's all a part, notice this, of God's plan. Jesus predicts it, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And in that, you find that they did not understand. If you look at the three passion predictions, you see that the disciples are thinking about something else than what Jesus is saying. No wonder they don't understand. In chapter 8, Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about dying. And remember, you get the classic moment where Jesus pulls Peter aside, and what does he call Peter?
Satan. Like, that's got to be rough when it's like, you remember that time, Peter, when Jesus himself, like, Satan, get behind me? What a nickname there, buddy. Let's go to lunch, Lucifer.
But why he wasn't thinking about what Jesus was sharing in chapter 9 here, the disciples are going to be talking about who's the greatest. No wonder they didn't understand. Chapter 10, James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in the final passion prediction. Why don't they get it? Because they're thinking about themselves. Selfish hindrance number one, you will not understand. But look at what Jesus lovingly does. He helps us. So how do we overcome that? Because we all have that moment where we're selfish. We all have that moment where we're thinking about what we want. We're thinking about it our way, right away, at Burger King now. Well, look at what Jesus does. He helps us. One, he lovingly reminds us. Remember what I told you? Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In all three of those chapters, Jesus repeats his upcoming passion. He doesn't just, well, I told you once, I'm never going to tell you again. Think about how patient he is with us. He lovingly reminds us. You should be thankful that God in his love for you does not just let things go or move on, but he will repeatedly remind you of his truth until you address it in your life. There's a second wonderful way in which he helps us. He's aware of what we can handle. He's aware of what we can handle. Jesus doesn't put more on his disciples than they can handle. He's aware of our fears and our weaknesses. He doesn't share with us the truth to put us in fear and anxiety. He bears with us in patience and understanding even when we are impatient and fearful. You get to the final passion prediction after they hear it twice, and it is graphic in comparison to the others. He speaks of his scourging. He gives detail. It's almost as if Jesus knows as he's walking up to the road to Jerusalem what's before him, but you see how he lovingly is aware of what we can handle. He slowly brings us in. He doesn't drop it all on us, but in his love to remind us, he also does not give us more than we can handle. And look at this third aspect. He addresses our hindrances. He addresses our hindrances. When we don't understand, when we're just thinking about ourselves, Jesus will lovingly address that in our life. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 31. Chapter 8 and verse 31, this is the first prediction, and he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Man, that's a lot to just have dropped on you. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What does God, what does Christ do with Peter in his selfish rebuke of Jesus? He deals with Peter exactly where he is at. Peter, your mind is selfishly on the things of man and not on the things of God. Again, maybe that reason why you sense every Sunday or every Wednesday or every men's study, it's like, man, they're just teaching the same thing over and over again. I promise we're not. It's just that's what Jesus is dealing with and wanting you to address in your life. Most every week thing you hear is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus here, and that'll never change. But look at what he does. He addresses the hindrances. Now look at the second selfish hindrance. We fight for position. Now you've got to look at verse 33 through 37 as they're walking by the way, and you've got to admit, grown men can turn into teenagers in a moment. Grown men can turn into children in like a heartbeat, and what's at the center of it? Selfishness. Look at what happens. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Verse 34, but they kept what? Any of you dads in here know, you ask, hey, who didn't take the trash cans down? verse 34. But they kept silent. Sounds very true to life. Do you know where the remote is to the TV? Verse 34. But they kept silent. He goes on to say, but they kept silent, verse 34, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus is like, guys, I'm going to die. They're going to crucify me. And they're going, huh, I wonder how great I'm going to be. Verse 35, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and he had taken him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one of the little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The disciples are like two children fighting over a candy bar and trying to make sure it's divided as equally as possible down to the microgram. But look at what Jesus does. You see this hindrance. We fight for position. You see the very real spirit of competition in the disciples. You see that manly competition, like, well, I bet you I can run faster than you. You kind of see that answered, right, in John's gospel, where John makes it very clear that he outran Peter to the tomb. Like, how that old man was hitting the inhaler. I blew right past him. There's a spirit of competitiveness in them. And it leads to this fighting. You find it, chapter 8. They argued amongst themselves over forgetting bread. Chapter 9, they argue over not being able to cast out the demons. They argue over who is the greatest, right, in our text here in the dispute. They have this moment in the Last Supper when Jesus has his last meal with them. And is there not that spirit of competitiveness, remember, where Peter made it very clear, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. It's almost as if he's standing within the group and he's saying, like, yeah, all these guys will do it way before I would. Get that selfishness, that hindrance, the fighting for that fight for position. Look at what he says here. He says that they disputed on the way. That's like this vigorous discussion. This is arguing that continued for some time. This is Jesus being patient, as you maybe kind of think of him walking just ahead of them a little bit and hearing all the bickering going on back there. And he's like, did they just hear, like, for the second time, I'm going to die? And they're bickering back there. Like news commentators bickering about their political view, right? Back and forth. And Jesus has this moment, this powwow with the disciples. All y'all men, get here, circle up, sit down, and he addresses them. He calls them out. Because why? That selfish hindrance, all we do is fight for position. Nothing gets done. So look at what Jesus does to help us with that selfishness for position. Verse 35, he calls us to always be the servant. Like, nobody's, like, fighting to be the servant of the group. It's a position that's always pretty readily available. And look at what you find in verse 35. He sat down, he called his 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I want you to understand and let that settle in. Remember that Jesus did what he asked us to do. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's this wonderful, like, goal in this aspect of, as I am always to be the servant, I will be one of the greatest reflections of Christ that I can be. Do you see that in verse 35? He helps us with that selfishness, to be that servant of all, to be when it's potluck in the men's study, to be maybe one of the last to go, to be servant of all, to help open up all the hot and ready boxes from Little Caesars or the Stater Brothers fried chicken or the bags of Lay's potato chips. You come here and you see, secondly, look at this. How do I overcome such a hindrance? I live in humility. Look at what Jesus does. This is where he takes one of the little children, verse 37. He set him in his midst and When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He does this incredible illustration of this humility to walk humbly before your God, as Micah 6:8 puts or tells us. He takes this young child from the midst, puts him in his arms, and says to receive them like these little ones. Here's what's interesting. We can come up with all of our reasons. We're like, well, this child, they're innocent, or whatever it may be. But I want you just to know a few plain facts here. The commentator William Lane says that child and servant are the same Aramaic word. So you get an idea here in this child and this servant, same Aramaic word. It's Jesus putting it on the same page. Those that are little, those that are nothing, those that are at the bottom. And if you look at it, the child during Jesus' day had absolutely no power, no status, no rights. I actually recently went through a book by a man by the name of Tom Holland. He's written pretty extensively about the Roman Empire. He has an incredible book on Christianity's impact on the Roman Empire and on just today's society. But he makes a very interesting observation that helps us understand this look at a child. He writes at how little we know about the Caesars, the emperors, how little we know about their childhood. That children were looked at in Roman society as like useless, worthless. They were of no good until they could finally contribute, which is why you have next to nothing written about the childhoods of emperors, these great people. They record their history. They don't really come onto the scene and are recorded until they actually accomplish something. And so Jesus here, look at this, to live in humility, to receive one of these little ones in my name receives me. How do you become greatest? I don't know if you look very clearly, but in verse 36, you see the one in the greatest position is that little child. He's in the arms of Jesus. But he is a nobody. Instead of fighting for position, we should look for those that we can elevate to a higher position. The little one, serve the one that has nothing, that is useless until they can do something. Think about it. Is there somebody difficult at work that you should reach out to instead of avoid? Is there some new people at church that are kind of unsure to be here, and are you kind of watching them squirm at the 2-minute meet and greet? Maybe go up and receive one of them like you would Jesus. Drawing near gets you knowing those in need and their struggles. It's a call of humility. Don't take advantage of others. Look at the third thing, receive one another as you would Jesus. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We all would receive Jesus quite differently than we would somebody that is absolutely meaningless to us. But what are we called to do here? Receive everybody like you would Jesus. How we treat other believers is how we should treat Jesus. And you find this throughout Scripture. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus when Jesus came to him? Jesus came to him and he said what? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute them? Why are you being mean to all of my followers? No, what did he say? Why do you persecute me? We receive others like we would receive Jesus. It's this living in humility, this receiving others as we would Jesus. And let's go on to the final hindrance. Selfish hindrance number three, we are controlling. And you see that in verse 38. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." Let that sit in. He's like, he's not part of our crew. He's not part of this group. And so we stopped him. Do you know how controlling that is? This is someone who has a successful ministry, a successful work. He does something in the name of Jesus. But John's like,
but he's not a part of our 12. He doesn't go, we would say, but he doesn't go to our church. He's not a part of Calvary Chapel High Desert. But look at what Jesus says. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus recognizes what is done, while John, look at this, he wants to control. He's not a part of us. I don't know his credentials. I don't know his background. I don't know how well he knows your teachings. But John, it's clear to observe, he knows the power that there is in the name of Jesus, and he is able to do some of the things that the disciples struggled to do. You got to think about it for a moment. How often we may do this in our side, like, well, we're just kind of unsure. They're not a part of us. But here, what does Jesus say? Don't forbid them. They're being used. You find these moments where the disciples struggled. They should rather commend this man. Like, look at what he is doing in faith. When you find it, the disciples, remember, they're in the storm. And what do? They're crying and they wake Jesus up in the boat. Right? You find another area. What, the disciples, when they faced the hungry multitude, what did they want to do with all the hungry people? Send them home. The disciples approached by the father of the demon-possessed boy. They were unable to cast out the demon, right? Like, this is not a group of 12 of these amazing, unstoppable men. And here you have somebody who they want to control and say, stop doing that because you're not a part of our group of failures. So think about this. How do we fight the hindrance of being controlling? Well, first, examine your motives. You see in verse 38, now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbid him because he does not follow us. But you know what you can kind of see very clearly in what he did and what Jesus says? He followed Jesus. But he did not follow us. The 12 and you, examine your motives. Do I want to stop? Do I want someone to stop because it's my turf or my vision? We want to be the person, but we're not the only people God works through. I remember, and I can't remember exactly what book it was I had read it in, but there was a pastor in London around the time that Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And if you're not familiar, Charles Spurgeon was like the greatest preacher in London history, definitely in the top, if not the top one. We're talking a guy who, while he was 18 years old, was preaching regularly to a congregation of 10,000 people. They just came. So successful was his ministry in London that he had to address his congregation in the morning and tell them, do not come back to church tonight. We need room for the people to come in. We're going to evangelize. Don't come to church. And Spurgeon actually wrote how excited he was that he didn't recognize anybody at church that night after he told his church to stay home. Like, that's kind of crazy. Please, come on Sunday, okay? Like, it's important to be there, but such a success. And there was a London preacher that would stand outside his church, and he watched the carriages roll past his church and go down to Spurgeon's on Sunday. He watched his church dwindle and Spurgeon's grow. And I was so incredibly blessed by the fact that he wrote with rejoicing that so many people were coming to hear the gospel. He wasn't going, but what about me? What about our church? Examine your motives. Secondly, I want you to see a hindrance here. If you want to be controlling, you make enemies of friends. You make enemies of friends. You know, we have a pretty big enemy in the world. We don't need to make our friends enemies. What did John do? Hey, stop that. You're not one of us. When really, Jesus makes it clear, he's more of a friend. The enemy will become anyone who is not one of us instead of Satan. We get this radical aspect in this controlling. You mistake your own people for the enemy.
And then notice this third help that Jesus gives. Acknowledge the help. Look at what Jesus does. He says, verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because of you belongs to Christ. In my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Recognize the help. Even the Apostle Paul, remember when he writes, there's those that are like enemies, they're going after him, but he rejoices going, but they're sharing the gospel. And so they may not like me, but I rejoice in the fact that what they are doing is furthering the gospel. Acknowledge the help. There are other brothers at work or other brothers in your neighborhood that though they may be a part of a different congregation, but do you see the work of God's Spirit in their life? Do you see their understanding of the scripture? And be blessed in that fact that we are working together. As we close, I just want you to realize how when you have an understanding of Jesus, when you have an understanding of the passion of Christ, his death, his suffering, his resurrection, it should really do something in your life with your selfishness, of really making you selfless, and it should really give you a newfound tolerance. Not acceptance of sin, but a tolerance of those around you and what they may do, because you know, because of what Christ has done, it is by his grace that he has saved you. And that salvation is a work of God. It's by his grace through faith. And so you know what? It's so helpful in our struggle with selfishness to remember that we are saved by his grace. We are to walk in his grace. And we should never forget his grace. Because it may mean that there are people in this world that are much, much better than you. They do a lot more good than you may do. But the only reason why you're right with God is because Christ died and rose from the dead, and God has been gracious to you. So we ought to be gracious to one another. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word, and thank you for just the reminder as men, as we fight moments of selfishness, that Lord, it's not what you want us to do and how you want us to live, but Father, there's a real deep hindrance that brings in our life. And Lord, may we fight those hindrances to not be in control. Lord, not to vie and fight for position. To not walk in a lack of understanding because it's not our way or what we think is best. But may we yield our hearts and bend our knees to your gracious work in our life. May we, Father, lose our life that we might find it in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and enjoy your groups.